Our next readings of Scripture are from the Gospels, two passages in Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, and 7 through 11, and then in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. In your pew Bibles, those passages can be found on page 854 and 943. Out of respect for God and His holiness and His holy word, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of the Scripture. Hear God's word, Matthew 6, 25 and following. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then over in chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Then in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. Please be seated. It is interesting in the providence of God that on this Reformation Sunday, we start the first series of sermons that are following one of the great catechisms of the Reformation. We come to the outline of the Apostles' Creed, which of course is a reminder of what the Reformation had to do with. It was a reforming of the church to its biblical and confessional roots. And here in this short creed that we use and have used in the church for a couple of millennia, it expresses in short compass the very heart of the confession and profession and faith of any church that would be formed and reformed according to the Word of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and our faith and belief in the God of the Bible. We come today to the very first article of that great creed, the Apostles' Creed, and that creed reads, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Your bulletin on the back side of the sermon outline, you will see the question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism that pertains to this first article of the Apostles' Creed. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer is this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. What a blessed and wonderful setting forth of what it means to confess faith in God the Father Almighty. Because God is who he is, the Almighty Creator, and our eternally faithful Father, because of Christ's redemption, we can trust him in all things. And that's what I want to look with you at this morning in our time together. I want to make 8 points, and we're going to go through those somewhat quickly, some a little more time, some a little less. But the first point I want to make as we're thinking about our confession of faith in the triune God is, what is saving faith? What do we mean when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty? And this is the first point, that saving faith is faith in, not merely about, the God of the Bible, the triune God. When we gather each Lord's Day to worship, and when we join together to confess our faith, whether it is the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or a portion of the Westminster Confession as we've done today, sometimes catechisms, other times passages of Scripture, when we are confessing our faith using these forms, we're doing more than merely reciting words or even corporately making a statement about what we know about God. But rather, when we confess our faith together, we do so as believing Christians. We confess what we believe in God, what the God in whom we place our hope and trust. Such are the confessions of the believing church down through the ages. They're confessions of the one in whom we believe. The Apostles' Creed historically was used as a confession of faith by new converts at their baptism. We know that merely reciting words or even stating that we believe that God exists, that isn't true faith in and of itself. We were reminded in considering the nature of saving faith, the passage from James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even Satan and all the fallen spirits believe that God exists. But the text that I read in John chapter 5 reminds us that our faith, our belief in God, is something more than what we believe about God. Let me read verse 24 of John chapter 5 in the King James Version. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The words translated believe has to do with trust. It has to do with placing our hope and reliance upon God as he is revealed in the scriptures, and he comes to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope for salvation and for all good things. Ursinus, the major writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, said this, "When I say I believe in God, I mean I believe that he is my God. That is, whatever he is and has is all for my salvation." That is what we confess when we confess savingly with saving faith, the Apostles' Creed. This is the confession of saving faith, that all that God is, all that he has, is, and will do, all that he reveals of himself in creation, and especially the scriptures and the gospel of his son, all I receive by faith and gladly, with my whole heart, with joy, with the confession of a mind and a heart that has been changed from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope, from nothing to knowing that God and his son are my all in all. It is the true God whom I confess, who has saved me from my sin and misery, forgiven me, and brought me unto him eternally through Jesus Christ. Is that what you do when you come here each Lord's Day? Some people kind of think that, well, you know, if we just use ancient creeds and catechisms, there's something wrote about it. But, you know, when you know Christ is your Savior and Lord, and you're able to use words that join with those down through the centuries know Christ, it is wonderful to recite those familiar words that give us joy and identify with us and others the God who has saved us. And this God who has saved us is revealed in the Bible as God the Father. And this is the second point that I want to make, that God the Father is Father eternally, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess God as the eternal Father, when we confess him as the eternal Father, we don't mean that all there is about God as Father is limited to us, limited to the first person of the Trinity. Now, this may be a new thought to you, but it shouldn't totally be, because remember that verse in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it's a wonderful prophecy of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And remember what it says about him? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God, as the triune God, is our Father. That doesn't erase the distinctions of the persons of the Trinity. But when we think of God the Father, surely all three persons of the Godhead in some sense are part of our confession. Or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. They're almighty. And they were all involved in the work of creation. And all three persons of the Godhead care for us. Now when we speak of the first person of the Trinity as our Father, he is our Father not because we have made that idea up. We impose upon him some concept that white guys thought of. You know, that's kind of the white guys in universities that want to impose to suppress the masses around the world. Such nonsense is being taught in our day. But when we confess God as Father, it's not merely because we are our children, but because that is His inherent nature. And when Jesus in John chapter 5 is talking about Himself and His Father, He is talking about God, His Father, who has always been the Father. He is Father to the Lord Jesus Christ and has always been. There never was a time when God the Son was not a Son to the Father, nor a time when the Father was not a Father to the Son. As one has put it, the single characteristic of fatherhood defines and describes Him in a way that is essential, irreducible, and eternal. And if you wonder where we get the notion of human fathers, it's because of God the Father. Human fatherhood derives from our being made in God's image, not because we project something on God. And what a wonderful truth. For He is the eternal Father. He is Father today because He does not change. He is eternal. Now, this is the immutability of God with respect to time. Think of what the Bible says about this. In Psalm 102, for instance, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Our Father has always been Father, and He will continue to be. And those who know Him as their heavenly Father are secure in Him, the God who loves and protects forever and ever, and will not turn His back on His people. In fact, as Malachi 3 verse 6 puts it, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." The fatherly love and mercy, we stand in relation to this God. You see, these things are practical. We see this at every point. God the Trinity, God the Father, we profess, is the Father of creation, along with the whole Trinity. When we profess faith in God the Father Almighty, who created heaven and earth, one thing that we do have to say is that God is the creator of all things. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. All creation, all matter comes from the creative purpose and work of God. That's the teaching of the entire Bible. The Bible begins that way. You see, in the beginning, what did God do? He has always existed, but in the beginning of time, He creates. He is the Creator. This is the message of the whole Scriptures. Why do we worship one day in seven? Because that is a pattern flowing from creation. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 reminds us, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." When we gather one day in seven to worship, we gather to worship our Father and our God who made us in all things. And how did He make all things? Psalm 33 verse 6 reminds us, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." This is the message of the New Testament. Acts 4:24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." When God created all things of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Prior to creation, there was nothing. Nothing. Only God. God did not need to make us and the universe, but God chose for the revelation of His own glory to make all things. And he didn't fashion it out of pre-existing materials. God spoke, and it was. This is what, when we create things, we have to have pre-existent materials. I've seen some of the creativity that many of you have, all of you, one way or another. Sometimes it's with wood, sometimes it's with food, sometimes it's making clothing, growing things, but all the creative work we do has to do with pre-existing materials, but not so with God. He didn't fashion something out of pre-existing materials. He spoke, and it is. All things are. We know from the Bible that the creative work of God is not limited to the first person of the Godhead. We're told in the very opening two verses of the Bible that when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We read in John chapter 1 about Christ, who has always existed, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in Hebrews 1 verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. However, creating is especially associated with the role of God the Father, who purposes and decrees all things. And when we profess faith in God the Father Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, we have to understand that the doctrine of evolution is not an honest difference of opinion with the Bible, but it is really an assault against God. The Bible teaches clearly that men are without excuse, Romans 1, 19 and 20, for denying that God is the Creator. For what can be known about God is plain to him, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The imprint of God's power and design and purpose are all around us and inside of us. And one of the things that we do as Christians is glory in the wonder and beauty and majesty of His creation. It is something that we come to know with certainty by faith in terms of our conviction and not opposing it. For as Hebrews 11 verse 3 puts it, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Sad to say, many professing evangelical Christians who take the profession and confession of faith of the Apostles' Creed upon them, their lips, continue to embrace evolution. Some of you may be familiar with a rather new organization, Biologos. And if you look at their website, right there on their website, it says, quote, Biologos is a community of evangelical Christians committed to exploring and celebrating the compatibility of evolutionary creation and biblical faith. And it also says, off to the right of that, Biologos sees evolution as the means by which God created life, in contrast to atheistic evolutionism, intelligent design, and creationism, end quote. And pictured below the first of those two statements is an extremely prominent evangelical and professing Reformed theologian and pastor. Sad to say that this is the case. But the matter in this, and I don't have time to go into this subject at length today, but the thing is that the objections that people raise can be met, both biblically and scientifically. And in my own conversion, having been trained in evolutionary thought and as an electrical engineer and an applied scientist, that was one of the big questions that I had. And I was excited and amazed as God taught me from His Word that His word is truth. And even science properly done, which can only judge things on the basis of what is observable and repeatable, is totally consistent with the biblical record. One of the objections is that God would be lying to us if he created things with age. Okay. Was Jesus lying to the people who were at the feast, the wedding feast at Cana, when he created wine that had the taste of good aged quality wine? Of course not. God is the eternal Father. He is the Creator. Knowing him rules out pantheism, it rules out materialism, and it shows to us our Father, who has not only created the world in general, but he has created all things so that when we come to the knowledge of him, we can understand that we were made with purpose. Our lives and all things fit into the purpose and plan of God to glorify him and to find true happiness in him. Very practical. But not only is God the Father, the Creator, he also continues to uphold and rule over his creation. The same God who created the universe out of nothing also upholds, governs, rules over, cares for his creation. He does this through the unfolding of his eternal plan or decree in the work of providence. As our own catechism puts it, is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Our Father, when he created the world, didn't abandon us. The biblical worldview is not that God created the world and set it into motion like a watch to tick-tock away, like the old deists and the new, who don't understand that God is intimately involved in all things. He cares. He is a transcendent and immanent God. So transcendent that our Savior could ask this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And what did Jesus say about that teaching that God continues to uphold and rule his creation? He said, and he says to you and me, fear not, therefore. You are of more value than spirits. The subject of God's providence will be the focus next Lord's Day, but what a most precious doctrine that God continues to rule over the heaven and earth that he made. He governs everything. He guides. He cares for his creation with fatherly, almighty, and wise hand. And that's the next point. God, the Creator, is also the God and Father of all his children. God is not only the Creator, not only the Father of all his creation, but he reveals especially himself as Father to his children. He bids us call upon him in prayer, not merely as some God who is a force, not only our God, but God, our Father, the one that, you just remember, the one that we can cry out to in our distress, in our fears, in our wonders, in our pain. Our Father, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. I love the way Kevin DeYoung, the fellow that whose book Pastor Clay and I are using as a resource. I love how he put it on this point. He writes, most kids go through a phase where they brag about their dads. My dad can throw a football about a mile.
Well, so my dad makes $1,000,000,000,000.
Well, my dad reads a lot of books.
We've all heard these boasts, except for the last one about reading the books he writes, but my boys needed something to say.
Consider the boasts you could make if your father threw all the miles a football could ever travel. He owned all the money in every bank account in the world. And he knew every fact in every book that's been written or ever will be written. That would be one great dad. And that's your father in heaven. We've often heard that God is our father, which is true. But we don't always remember that the opposite is just as true. Your father is God. Wow. That is what we confess and profess, that our Father is God. Now, when we profess God as our Father, we understand that God makes us his children through Christ and the grace of adoption. It's true that as creator, the scriptures do speak of the fatherhood of God over all mankind in the sense that we all derive our origin from him. For instance, in Malachi 2:10, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? But God is not the father of all men savingly. He is only the father of those savingly who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. God is only the father of those who have Christ for their brother. For it was fitting that he, the writer of Hebrews said, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given. For it is surely, verse 16, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. It's by the grace of adoption, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we become God's children. We don't become God's children. He doesn't become our Father by physical birth, but rather by spiritual birth, by regeneration, as our Lord put it in John chapter 1, but to all, through the Apostle John, I should say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then John would write in his first epistle, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The false idea of the universal fatherhood of God, we are all God's children, it may sound good, it may seem to offend no one, but there is no hope and there is no true fatherly love in that teaching either. Because the truth is that we are all lost in sin. We hate the God who made us. We are actually, by nature, according to the Bible, children of wrath. The real message is of God and his fatherly love is known to us in the gospel, which tells us of God's love poured out upon us when we were yet sinners. But God, Romans 5, verse 8, shows us his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And through which, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends and causes to dwell in us, he sends the Spirit of adoption. We are made sons and daughters and can know and love our Heavenly Father. For as Paul put it in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear,
but you receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a grace of God! Those of us who were enemies of Him, who hated God, He so loved us that He sent His only Son to redeem us, adopt us into His family, embrace us forever to be our God and our Father, always, and never to leave us nor forsake us. Since He is our Father, then we ought always to trust in His provision for us. And that's where this theology heads. It's a practical matter of trust. God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, who cares for all His creation, especially cares for those whom He adopts into His family. And we ought not ever to doubt that. He cares for us as the perfect, loving, committed Father who never leaves us, never forsakes us. There is never an absentee Father in this Father. He is committed to us forever and ever and ever. And He will so love us that He will defend us and protect us and provide for us. He understands our weakness, our childlikeness, and yes, our childlessness. And He still eternally loves us. He is a faithful Father, one to whom we can go, ask, He bids us, and it will be given to you. His own Son says this. Seek and ye will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of Him? What does He tell us, our Father? We have not because He fails us or doesn't hear. We have not because we what? Ask not. And this is the Almighty God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord to do? We read in Genesis 18, verse 14. Psalm 55, verse 22 bids us, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And so, does He love us that we can know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? And here's the last point. This Father who loves us and who bears with us will also turn to good whatever adversities He sends us. God our Father does not promise to shield His children from adversity. You have not been shielded from adversity, have you? It has touched all of you one way or another, and it will. But in fact, as a loving Father, the truth is that He will send and does send adversity to us. Why? To make us more like Christ. Because you know as well as I do how hard-headed we are and how we get our sight off the author and finisher of our faith. And because God loves us, He will work adversity in us. Not only that, Paul wrote in Romans 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because, listen to this, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, because His love has been poured into our hearts. Hebrews 12, verse 6 reminds us the teaching of Proverbs, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. He disciplines us. Punishment is what Christ took on our behalf on Calvary's cross. But God
as it were, will put us over his knee and lay his loving hand on our bottoms, as it were. Because sometimes we need that. You know that. And I know that. But in so doing, here is the wonderful, counterintuitive, but true truth. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, then we can trust in him. Even when things seem to be out of hand, we don't need to be anxious about our life, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, even the difficulties. If God can take care of other aspects of his creation, how much more those for whom his Son has died? We can trust him in all that he does and seek his honor and will and purpose. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, quoting from Kevin DeYoung, trust does not mean hoping for the absence of pain, but believing in the purpose of pain. After all, if my Almighty God is really Almighty and my Heavenly Father is really fatherly, then I should trust that he can and will do what is good for me in this sad world. It is a sad world. There is much sadness. But God works through that to show us his love. He asks, parents, don't you wish your kids had more faith in you and trusted that you knew what was best and were always on their side? I imagine God wants this same kind of faith for all of us. But we will trust in what God is doing. And the thing is that when we trust God, we learn lessons. And our Father becomes more and more and more precious to us. Do you know God as your Father? You can only know him in this way through faith in his Son. If you don't know him, if you want to talk with any of us about that, talk with us, those who do know him. But if you do know him, trust him and talk to him in prayer. And read his word and know that he will work even through difficulties, and sometimes especially through difficulties, because he loves you, to teach you how dependable he is and how your true happiness comes from depending and believing in and trusting your Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you for so loving us, that you will, even through adversity, change us and work, O Lord, your will in us. For what you were about, though it is hard at sometimes, because you made us to know you and to love you and obey you, you are working your will to conform us to the perfection of your Son and his human nature. And what a wonderful, blessed, most sublime thing. That is the best thing. Father, may we trust you and love you and grow in our trust in you, that we might become more and more like the children that you have made us to be, and like our elder brother, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.